our Lord Jesus Christ, that name above all names. Amen.
It is a privilege to be with you this morning to fill this pulpit. You are blessed to have a Bible expositor like Chris Reiser here. I just want you to know that. They're few and far between. And he is a man who is committed to the infallibility, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the centrality of the Word of God. And it's an honor for me to be here with you this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. And let me kind of set the stage for you, because I know you're used to Romans, and you know the context, and I need you to come to Matthew, where I've been preaching out of for the past 4 years, no, 3 years. I was a pastor in Kingston, Tennessee, and when I left there, I would get invited to different churches to preach, and I wouldn't know what to preach on, so I just continued in Matthew. So this is where I'm at, and this is what I know. So let me set the stage for you. Back in the beginning of Matthew, you know it. It's the genealogy of Christ, the birth of Christ, and then you have baptism of Christ, John the Baptist, and you have the temptation of Christ. And immediately after the temptation of Christ, we've been seeing these different discourses that Jesus gives, these sermons. And the first one's the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7. And after that, we see some healings, some miracles, some things that Jesus is doing. And then we get to chapter 10, and we see the discipleship discourse, and how Jesus says that the discipleship's costly, and he sends his disciples out to minister. And he does some more ministering of his own, and then he gives us the kingdom parables in chapter 13, full of meaning. Chapter 14 and 15, more stories about Jesus and his teaching of people. And then in chapter 16, this is where I want to get you beginning in our context of where we're at. Jesus is up in Caesarea Philippi, outside of Jerusalem. He's already had a Galilean ministry, if you will, concentrated on the northern part of Israel, and he ended that ministry with the feeding of the 5,000. And then he went out to the surrounding Gentile areas and began preaching there, and ended that ministry with the feeding of the 4,000. And now he is heading back into Galilee. Before he does, he's with the disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, and Peter makes this grand confession: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Jesus tells Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. The Lord revealed that to you. And of course, Peter, the kind of person he is, the kind of person I am, shortly afterward, after this high moment, is a very low moment, and just begins to tell them, "I go to Jerusalem, I got to suffer, I got to die." And Peter says, "Uh-uh, ain't going to happen, Lord. God forbid it. There's no way this is going to happen." And Jesus has to say, "Behind me, Satan." And then we see here the purposed plan of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to go to Jerusalem. He's got to suffer. He's got to die. And then he gives this purposed plan for his followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. "If anyone would come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then beginning in chapter 17, we see Jesus take Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain where his glory is revealed. He has intimacy with his Father. And once again, Peter opens his mouth and inserts his foot and says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build a tabernacle for all of you." And this out of the cloud, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," pointing to Jesus as the central figure. That leads us to our passage today. We're in chapter 17, verse 14 through 21. So If you will, please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Matthew chapter 17, 14 through 21. When he came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "Unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, as we come to your word, we are humbled by it. We're amazed by all that you are, all that you have done. Father, we thank you for your word. It is sufficient for us this morning. Father, as we dig into your word, may we see truth here. Truth that will, as Ken prayed, change us. Father, as our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the garden, sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, use your servant this morning to proclaim your word. Magnify yourself and your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You ever heard anyone ever use the phrase, "That was a mountaintop experience"? Well, Jesus has just had a mountaintop experience. He's been up there, and the glory of the Lord descended upon them, and he was with his Father. You ever heard the phrase, "He's coming down from his mountaintop experience"? Well, Jesus is also, at this time, coming down from his mountaintop experience. He comes down, and what does he walk into? He walks into a place where very little faith is being exhibited. What we need to understand this morning is the character of true faith. How does it manifest itself? What does it look like? What are its hindrances? How can we exhibit faith in its fullest? Matthew describes for us the response of Christ, the little faith exhibited, and helps us to understand the inherent character of faith. We can understand the character traits of faith. So what are they? We'll see from our text this morning three character traits of faith. The first character trait of faith in your outline is this: faith is always accompanied by dependence. It's always accompanied by dependence. Look at verses 14 through 16. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." All throughout Scripture, we see faith exhibited by men and women of God, and it is always with a sense of dependency. Dependence either upon God, the Word of God, or the person of Christ. Three Hebrew children standing before Nebuchadnezzar showed great dependence on God when they refused to bow to the golden image. Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter, is full of men and women who exhibited dependence upon God. And here in our passage, it is no different. Jesus, as he descends the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he finds the other disciples there, as Mark says in his gospel. Mark gives us the fullest glimpse of what goes on here, much more than Matthew does. As he descends, he finds the other nine disciples in the midst of a crowd. And there are the scribes, and they're all arguing. This is definitely coming down from a mountaintop experience. As soon as Jesus comes into view, Mark says the entire crowd began running to meet him. Among this crowd is the man we have here in Matthew's account. And when Jesus asks the subject of this of their discussion in Mark, this man speaks up. He goes down, and he speaks up. Notice with me the first in your outline there, the physical evidence of dependence. The physical evidence of dependence. Notice his physical posture before the Lord here in verse 14. He falls on his knees before him. Is that not what our body language says when we get down on our knees? We're dependent upon a holy God. It's a position of humility, of need. It is a diminishing of self and an exaltation of Christ. A physical acknowledgement of our dependence upon someone greater. But it is the physical evidence in light of the context which helps us exhibit our dependence. For the three Hebrew children, it was standing. Everyone else was bowing. For them, that was evidence of dependence upon God and their refusal to compromise His word. For you and me, this dependence may be exhibited by where we go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. This dependence can be evidenced to God in our quiet times with Him as we bow, as we kneel, or as we prostrate before Him. We see evidence of our dependence in the raising of our hands and our songs of praise to the Lord. And that should occur just as much in our private worship as it does in our public worship. Our physical posture before the Lord can help convey our dependence upon Him. Second thing I want you to notice from the text is His verbal expression of dependence. This verbal expression of dependence. Verbal expression is accompanying the physical evidence, is proof of true faith. And isn't that what Paul explains is necessary as part of true faith in Romans 10:9? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, verbal expression of faith is very important. Here when this man says, Lord, have mercy on my son, he's expressing dependence upon the Lord as the one who can aid his son and heal him. Even though his description of his son's state is from a human perspective, it still expresses dependence and need. He calls him a lunatic, something most of us would never think of calling our son. Hey, this is my son. He's a lunatic. Not something that we would use in this day and age. It had a different connotation back then. Matter of fact, the word lunatic literally means moonstruck. And there we get Luna. From lunar, there was an ancient belief that people had and that mental conditions were somehow affected by the moon. That word referenced then, we would understand now, as nervous disorders along the lines of epilepsy, things that cause convulsions. The son's condition is blamed for his falling into fires and water. Also find in Mark that this boy is mute and deaf. Can you imagine the difficulty this father endured, constantly watching over his son, constantly watching over him, making sure he wouldn't fall into the fire, making sure he wouldn't fall into water and drown? He's both deaf and mute. Can you imagine the scars that this boy must have had on his body from falling into fires? This man shows dependence on the Lord in bringing him to Jesus. We can also convey and express dependence on the Lord through our words, even when they may not be exactly right. We may not know how to express ourselves to the Lord, but we surely can express dependence upon Him in our words and in our posture. We learn later that this boy also was possessed by a demon. Understanding of circumstances doesn't have to be right, as long as we remain and we express ourselves in a humble way, humbly dependent upon the Lord. Matthew records this man as saying, I brought him to your disciples. Mark records him as saying, I brought you my son. It's clear that this man understood his attempt to bring his son to the disciples as the same as if he had brought him to Jesus himself. verbally expressed his dependence upon the Lord. As Jesus says in Luke 5:31, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. This is the case both physically and spiritually. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is those who show utter dependence on God who are granted faith. He has hidden faith from the wise and intelligent, the Scripture tells us. And he has revealed that to infants, to those who are weary and heavy laden, those who recognize their need for God. The second character trait of faith that we see in our text this morning is this. Faith can always be arrested by hindrances. Faith can always be arrested by hindrances. Notice in verse 16 through 18, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Right after this man's verbal expression of dependence, Matthew records some strong words of Jesus. Jesus says, you unbelieving and perverted generation. Jesus is exasperated by their apistos. It's the Greek word for belief or faithfulness. And it has the negative prefix in front of it. Literally unfaithful. Jesus also calls them perverted. This word has a different connotation today. Today it's often used in a sexual context. To pervert something means to distort. It means to misinterpret. It means to twist, to be out of shape. So who is it that's showing unfaithfulness? Who is it that's twisting things out of shape? And how are they showing unfaithfulness and bending things out of shape? Well, Jesus directs his remarks towards this generation. He broadbrushes the entire crowd. The man, disciples, those standing there watching, this whole generation. Why is he speaking this way to this particular group of people? Well, after coming down from the mountain, we find in verse 24 that he's heading towards Capernaum. This was Jesus' home base of ministry in Galilee. He spent a lot of time there. A lot of time going from home to home, place to preach from place to preach. We'll meet over to Luke chapter 10. You see, this whole region knew the power of Jesus. And they were still unrepentant as a whole. I want you to grasp why this morning Jesus is exasperated at their lack of faith. And we can't understand that unless we understand the context. In Luke's account, Luke is chronological, so we see what happens right after this account in Luke. And then Luke's account of our text today is in chapter 9, verse 37 through 43. You look over in Luke chapter 10, not long after this event, we find Jesus pronouncing his woes on them. Look chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Understand the context here. Jesus has been performing miracle upon miracle upon miracle in these cities. They are still unresponsive. They're still unrepentant. So, can you get a sense of his exasperation when he says, you of little faith? You've seen the miracles? Why don't you believe? This condemnation isn't out of the blue. He's exasperated with the faithlessness of the people. So what is it that's hindering their faith? What is it that's keeping them from expressing faith in Jesus Christ? obviously the man had some measure of faith, or he wouldn't have brought his son to the disciples, Jesus. Obviously the disciples had some measure of faith, or they would not have attempted to cure him. I believe the text points to a few things that are hindrances to faith. First, notice with me back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 16, he says this, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Here it is, the first thing that is the hindrance of faith. It's often the inability of others, that is used as an excuse for why we have failed to believe. The inability of others. The disciples failed to cure him. And so this man is pointing to the inability of the disciples. The actual failure of leadership. And really, this is the exaltation of human leaders to a position that they shouldn't have. It's a misguided focus on the man instead of God who is empowering him. This man's faith is hindered by the disciples' lack of faith. He uses it as an excuse for his own lack of faith is the real hindrance here. I also believe that other hindrance to faith can be the needs of the moment. The needs of the moment. The distraction of the largeness of life for this man. Look back in verse 15. Look at what he's endured. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and he's very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water." Turn with me over to Mark 9. Let's get a little bit more glimpse of what's going on here. The crowd did. The crowd understood exactly what was going on. Saw it. After Jesus says, "Bring him to me," more occurs than is described here in Matthew. Everyone gets to see firsthand what's been going on with the boy. Look at verse 20 through 24. Right after Jesus says, "Bring him to me," brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." This has been happening to this young lad since he was a child. It could be that his father, like the woman with the issue of blood, spent a lot of money trying to get his boy cured. Having a special needs child, as we might call him today, could be allowed to be a great hindrance to faith. Busyness of life, difficulties that we encounter on a daily basis, we can allow them to hinder our faith. Another hindrance to faith, and the most central here, I believe, is failure to believe in the person of Christ. Failure to believe in the person of Christ, his power, his divinity. Immediately after proclaiming this generation to be unbelieving and perverted, he makes two statements. Look at verse 17. Here's the statements he makes. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" He had given them everything they needed to see him for who he is. He is the Christ, proven and attested by his power, and they were still unbelieving. Simply had decided that they liked things better their way. They didn't need him as their Messiah. And the disciples themselves were still confused about him, about his teachings, even though they had not long ago proclaimed him to be the Christ. Hence Jesus' statement, "How long shall I put up with you?" But in his infinite mercy and his infinite grace, he still heals the boy. Matthew tells us simply that Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. As we just read in Mark, the father of this boy says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." The reply by Jesus probes this man's faith. If you can, anything is possible. All things are possible to him who believes. We see by the man's response that he had a small measure of faith. A small measure of faith. When he replies to Jesus, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I would like to believe that this man actually placed faith in Christ, but we're not told explicitly here that he did. Jesus healed many people over the course of his ministry that did not believe. Some did, and Jesus said to them, "Your faith has made you well." We need to caution ourselves here, though. There are people who believe that it is their faith that has the power to make themselves well along with others today. Faith is simply the means by which Christ can make people well. It is not the power, it's itself. Just as prayer is the means by which God can accomplish his will here on earth, so faith is the means by which God's power can be applied. There are most likely many more hindrances to faith than those that we see implied here. All of them boil down to this last one of failure to believe in the person of Christ. The third character trait of faith that we need to see this morning and that we see in our text is this. Faith is always accomplished by active trust. Look at verses 19 through 21. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." As you might imagine, the disciples here are a little perplexed as to why they couldn't cast out this demon. So they come to him privately and ask him. Of course, they're not going to ask him in front of the whole group. That would hurt their pride. So they come to him privately. "Jesus, why couldn't we do this?" The answer to them is really a little ambiguous, and it's nonspecific. From it, we can extrapolate some principles that will help us understand what was lacking for them. Jesus begins by saying this, "It's because of the littleness of your faith." Again, we find this Greek word pistis. It's got a prefix on it that means little or small. It's because of the smallness, the littleness of the faith that you have. They couldn't cast out the demon because their faith was small. Jesus goes on to explain here that if their faith was the size of a mustard seed, they could cast a mountain from one place to another. Now, this may seem to be a little bit contradictory at first. Small faith, but if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could do this. But if we understand the statement in light of what Jesus has already said about the mustard seed in his parables, in his kingdom parables, back in chapter 13, it will help us understand what he's saying here. In that parable of the mustard seed, Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches." They have small faith, but continue to exercise that faith and place trust in him by faith, that it will grow and they will be able to overcome their difficulties, like the mustard seed grows into a largest plant in the garden. Now let me make a point here. When Jesus says that we will be able to move a mountain, when he says we can move it, say to that mountain, move from here to there and it will move, Jesus is speaking figuratively, not literally. In the history of Christendom, we've never seen a mountain moved. Disciples never moved a mountain. And no other Christian believer that we know of has ever moved a mountain. Jesus often spoke figuratively. And he does so right here within the context. Within the past two chapters, he's done this. If you just look at chapter 16 and verse 23, you see him say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Was he really saying to Peter, "You're Satan"? Oh, he's speaking figuratively. Acting like Satan. "You're being Satan to me. You're not really Satan." And over also here in chapter 17, verse 12 through 13, he's talking to his disciples. "I say to you, Elijah already came, and they didn't recognize him. They did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Once again, Jesus is speaking figuratively, not literally. Here when he says, "To say to a mountain, move," he's speaking figuratively, not literally. MacArthur says that the expression "able to move mountains" was a common figure of speech in that day that represented the ability to surmount great obstacles. Then quotes William Barclay, who says this, "A great teacher who could really expound and interpret the Scripture, who could explain and resolve difficulties, regularly known as an uprooter, even a pulverizer of mountains. To tear up, to uproot, to pulverize mountains were all regular phrases for removing difficulties. Jesus never meant this to be taken physically and literally. After all, the ordinary man seldom finds any necessity to remove a mountain. What he meant was, if you have faith enough, all difficulties can be solved. Even the hardest tasks can be accomplished. Faith in God is the instrument that allows men to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path." End quote. The fact that the other nine disciples could not cast out this demon was a mountain-sized difficulty. So what was it that could have increased their faith enough to cast out this demon? I've already made the statement that it is active trust. But trust in what? The first place of active trust is trust in the Word of Christ. The disciples had been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself back in chapter 10. Matthew tells us in 10:1 that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then as he commissions them, this is what he says. "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." The place where it always begins is trust in the Word of Christ. The disciples have been commissioned, have been given the power, have been given the authority to cast out demons. Faith must be accomplished by active trust in the Word of Christ. If Christ had actually given them the power to move mountains and commanded them to do so, then they would have done so. We must be careful here in our lives not to claim something by faith that is not explicitly given within His Word. Church I used to pastor, there was a woman who used to preempt her prayers. She would make them praises. She would say, I want to praise the Lord for the good report I'm going to get on Tuesday. She was trying to express faith. God was going to give her a good report. by making it a praise in advance. Well, the Word never tells us that as Christians we will always have good reports when we go to the doctor's office. Never promises us that we're going to have a life of ease. Just ask Job. What he does expect is that we will have faith in his word. And the disciples have been clearly given power, authority over the demons. And that's where active faith begins, active trust in the word of Christ. The second place where we must have active trust is trust in the power of God. God is omnipotent. He's more than able to accomplish anything that he wills. What often gets in our way here is our circumstances. One of the other places in Scripture where Jesus uses the terms little faith is when Peter asked if he could come to Jesus as Jesus was walking on the water. Do you remember that? As you'll remember, the Scripture says, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened. Beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Immediately, Jesus stretched his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" All too often, we see things from our perspective and not the Lord's. We have issues, we have difficulties, we have problems, and they seem larger than life, don't they? Get really big. When our vision of God is small, our troubles seem great in size. Here, Peter's vision of God was small, and he began to sink. He did not have active trust in the omnipotence and the power of Christ. When we see these difficulties and we have problems in our life, if we will look at them from God's perspective, Chris last week took us to Romans chapter 5. If we can exult in our tribulations, as Romans 5 says, then we can have the trust in the power of God to accomplish His will in our lives for His glory. Third place where we need to have an active trust is trust by pursuing God in prayer. In verse 21, Jesus says this, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Most of you may have brackets around that in your Bible. That's because it's not in the earliest manuscripts that we have available to us. It's possible. It's letting you know that it is possible that an overzealous scribe added that in. Oh, you may have had a good reason. See, if we go over to Mark's gospel, Mark tells us over there that this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. It doesn't mention fasting. But he does say prayer. So we know without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ did say this. So we can be confident here. When we are trusting in the Word of Christ and trusting in the power of God, it is then that we must pursue God in prayer. When Jesus initially met the other 9 disciples when he comes down from the mountain, what are they doing? Arguing with the scribes and the crowd. What should they have been doing? Praying. Beseeching the Father to heal this man. Mustard seed faith is persistent faith. It persists in prayer. We're encouraged by our Lord's parables to persist in prayer. Recall the woman who went to the judge seeking legal protection, and he was unwilling. Remember that? Because of her persistence, he granted her request. Jesus uses this parable to illustrate, as Luke says, at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Prayer is an active trusting in God, an active part of our faith. that continues after trust in His Word, after trust in His power through prayer. I heard John MacArthur tell the story of a young girl who's brought to the elders of their church. She began speaking in an altered voice, and it became apparent that she was demon-possessed. One of these few times in his ministry that this has happened. He was trying to explain to us that were listening at that time the absurdity of those who want to say some magic formula, words like, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Things like that. It's absurd. He made the statement that he spent hours in prayer around her before the demon left. Persisted in prayer, exhibiting faith in God, he was able to deliver this girl. Prayer makes it about him, not about us. It gets me and I out of the way so that the glory can be all his. Faith is always accomplished by active trust. And here, in this section, it's accomplished by active trust as it continues in prayer before the Lord. Does your faith measure up this morning? Pray that you've seen either some hindrances that have hindered your faith or some areas of active trust where you need to increase them for His glory. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the depth and the richness of it. Father, the stories and the circumstances that our Lord Jesus encountered. All as a testimony to us. And Father, we see here in this passage the testimony of our Lord that these people, these individuals, had little faith. Father, would You help us and increase our faith? Lord, we know that often comes through trials, that often comes through adversity, that often comes through difficulty. As You bring those things into our life to help us to depend upon You, to draw us to Yourself. Father, help us not to fear difficulty. Help us not to fear circumstances that seem larger than life. But Father, as they come, would You help us to cast our cares upon You, to express faith in You, trusting in Your Word, by trusting in Your power, and by continuing in prayer. Lord, we bless Your name and we thank You in Jesus' name.